discipling. We want to protect discipling. And that means many different things, but protecting discipling might mean making sure that you do disciple. Make sure that you disciple correctly and make sure you do it safely, right? There's a lot of ways that you could do it that are unsafe, and we'll look at some of those. Specifically, let's look at six dangers that discipling can present. The first three of these dangers are pointed more at the discipler or the disciple maker, and then the next three will be at the disciple. And so let's look at these first three. Number one, self-importance. The first danger of discipling that can be present is self-importance. And we list this as number one because, and I'll pose this as a question to you, what are we so easily tempted to think when we are in a heightened position over someone else or when you're in a position of authority over someone else? What's tempting to think? Right, you're better than them. You may know more than them. You have more experience. They're under you, and it's very tempting to view it that way. But obviously, that's not the point of serving brothers and sisters. That's not the point of discipling. But we're very easily tempted to think that we're superior in some way or another. The whole God needs me mentality can kind of start to creep in to our life. We know, if you know much about theology or scripture itself, that God doesn't need us. He does want us to serve him and obey him. But he sure doesn't need us. If you are familiar with Vody Bachum, he's one of my favorite preachers, has been for years. Here recently, he had some major health problems. I think one of them, he had a major heart attack. And he went to the hospital. The doctors told him that he was at the hospital about an hour before his death, is when him and his wife arrived at the hospital. And this is from a video online. Some of you may have seen this. But he was in there for many, many days, possibly weeks, and of course his wife's taking in a lot of phone calls, a lot of people calling her to encourage her. Well, one person called her and encouraged her, and again, this can be pretty normal, that we're just trying to think how we can help, and one person told her, hey, be encouraged, your husband will be fine, God has work for him yet to do. And she responded, Vody's in the hospital bed, like, trying to survive. She responded on the phone while she about lost her husband, thank you very much, but the Lord is no one's debtor. The Lord doesn't need my husband. If the Lord wants my husband to continue doing ministry, he'll preserve his life, which, number one, is awesome to hear from a wife. The funny thing was the way Vody told it. I don't know if it was right then or later when he woke up more, but he said, way to go, girl. That's great theology, but you need me, right? Like you want me to survive. And so it was funny, but with much truth. The Lord doesn't need us. Now, we need one another. We need each other. You need you to obey. So there's a couple things that are needed here. You'll be judged one day, so you need you to obey. We need you to encourage us, to disciple us, but the Lord doesn't need us. And so we want to make sure that this idea of self-importance doesn't creep in. You've heard this quote, I'm sure. We preach as dying men to dying men. And that's a quote for preachers, but I think this very much applies to discipling. This is exactly what we're doing. We disciple as dying disciples to dying disciples. That's exactly what we're doing. We're helping one another out in this life. I say this next part partly joking, but think of passages like Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Right? That's the work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice in passages like this and many others, the discipler isn't even mentioned in these passages. We're talking about someone's sanctification. It could be even our own sanctification. And I'm reading this verse as, I need to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, there's a lot of other people around me that help me do that, people that disciple me, but they're not even mentioned. And so I just say that to help us remember, we need to make sure this idea of self-importance isn't in the picture. If we're being obedient, God definitely uses us to work in one another's lives. But we don't even get listed in a lot of these passages. Because it's the Lord working in his people for his own good pleasure. Now, yes, he does use other means. But we want to make sure that we have a right view of ourselves while we're discipling one another. The Apostle Paul understood this. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of many passages where he talks about his own humility and how he's nothing among the disciples, among the apostles, even among people. He understands his place. Even though he did so much work for Christ, he was extremely obedient. And so the first danger we want to look out for is that our own reputation and our own self-importance. But number two, we want to be careful of this danger as well, our own self-reliance. And this is a little different. Our own self-reliance. This is where we are relying too much on ourselves and not relying on the Spirit of God. Again, these first three are pointed more towards the discipler. And so for some, and this is twofold, for some, this can lead to handing out answers like candy, right? You just kind of think people need to hear the sound of your voice. And so whatever problem they have, whatever question they have, you'll never hesitate to let them hear you. Using very broad, generalized answers, thinking it will fix the problems of anyone who hears you. This group of people needs to slow down a little bit and probably listen a little better to their disciples' problems. And remember, we've talked about that many times, but listening is so key to making disciples, to being a discipler. It's not about just having someone sit down in a chair in front of you, let them say one little sentence about their problems, and you just start spewing out all the knowledge you think you have. This is about leading our brothers and sisters to know Christ more, not just get through some regimen that we've planned out or that we think is helpful. So this group that takes this self-reliance on a pedestal, if you will, probably needs to slow down, listen a little better, and understand that the Spirit of God is the one that actually changes people. That group needs to ask themselves this question: what is God doing in this person's life? And that can easily be forgotten, again, when we're in these situations and we just think we need to have all the answers. Remember that even Philippians 2, we just read, God is the one at work in their lives for his own good pleasure. He will continue to sanctify them. He may use you, praise the Lord. He may use other people. But when we ask ourselves, what's God doing in their life, it'll kind of change our perspective on how we answer questions, how we help them out. One person took the James 1:19, and that's the whole be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, and they just put the word disciple in there a bunch of times. So like a discipler must be quick to listen to his disciple, slow to disciple, and slow to give answers as a discipler, right? And that's very applicable. Again, it's about caring for one another, yes, using the word of God. We must use wise counsel and wise words, but the care must be there. For others, though, on the other side of this spectrum of self-reliance, this can cripple some people. The thought or idea that someone else's sanctification is resting in you saying the right words, that can just cripple some people, right? We've talked about that. It's just like you don't even know what to say. You don't know if you would be helpful, so you just stay away from discipling completely. Well, this side is not good as well. Obviously, we know people's sanctification doesn't rest in our own words, praise the Lord. But this group needs to ask themselves this question: can God draw straight lines with crooked sticks? Well, of course he can. I have a little bit of encouragement for you. There's two testaments in this. One's a lot larger than the other, with probably hundreds and hundreds of thousands of examples of a bunch of crooked sticks that God used to draw straight lines, right? To help others out, even though they were broken and sinful. And so of course he does. Of course he can work through us, broken sinners. And so we don't want to be crippled by this fact that either everything should rely on us, or we don't want to be a part of it at all because we don't want anything to rely on us. Again, you all have probably heard this before. It's from someone we all used to know, but what the Lord orders, he pays for. And so if the Lord orders us to disciple, he will pave the way. He will help us do this. Reliance on God promotes more careful and Christ-centered responses to our friends' difficulties. And so again, we want to be quick to listen. Hear them out first and then use wisdom on how we can help them. Number three, the third danger for the discipler is don't be program-minded. Don't be program-minded. Discipling is a process with people. It's not a program. And this, if you've read the books like The Trellis and the Vine or The Compelling Community, this is true for all of church life, all of church activity. This isn't about a program. We don't come here this morning just to go to a service, right? We come here because of people, ultimately, obviously, to praise and worship God. But the point of discipling is not to get through a book or finish out some curriculum or anything like that, finish some regimen in your own mind, but it's about helping other people know and love Christ more. You know, one pastor said this, and I think this is very applicable to discipling as well. He said, "I'm just a tour guide, and I give private tours from this earth to the gates of heaven." And I love that quote, and that's what we're doing with discipling as well. We're helping each other take the tour to the gates of heaven if we're saved, obviously. That's what this is about. It's not just passing knowledge on from one mind to the next. It's about knowing and loving Christ more. And so we don't want to be so focused on our own agenda that we don't see what might be most helpful for our disciple. For example, if you've got a book you're going through on finances and how the Lord wants us to manage our finances, again, even a very good book, a biblical book on managing your money that you're going through weekly with your disciple, and they show up that Tuesday morning and they explain that the night before, let's say their grandmother passed away or something like that. Be very careful how stuck you are to your program or to your regimen, right? Be very careful how much you press the fact, all right, but, I'll pray for you real quick. I'm sorry she died, but then we need to get through chapter 3. Don't do that. I'm not saying forego it at all costs. Like, that's going to be for you to decide in wisdom with your disciple that day. But again, this is about helping one another out. And we'll read a passage here in a bit that's very explanatory on this to give us a little more clarity. But again, it's not just about getting through a program. I would set that chapter 3 aside in that finance book, get to it next week, and encourage that brother or sister. Pray for them. Talk through how to grieve a loss. Weep with them, Romans tells us. And so again, it's not just about sticking to some schedule. Now, I'm not saying we want to get lazy and wishy-washy and if there was a good game on the night before, just talk about the game and not your chapter. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about helping others, though. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. I guess you can actually turn there now. Romans 12, 10 through 16. This gives us a very helpful outline on how to be people-minded rather than program-minded. That's Romans 12, starting in verse 10. And you can even think of that scenario we just made, that you're meeting with your disciple, you have something that you think you're supposed to get through that day, but something else happens in their life. How do we handle that? Romans 12, verse 10. It says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly and never be wise in your own sight." I think that sheds a lot of light on our discipling relationships, right? Our meetings when we get together with one another, whatever it may be. Again, this helps us see how to be more people-focused or minded than just program or, again, getting through our own schedule or regimen or whatever we think is most helpful. So again, those first three are geared more towards the discipler. These next three are geared toward the disciple, except for this one. This applies to both. This is kind of the interchange here. So this applies to both the disciple and the discipler. This is number four. Number four, the fourth danger to look out for in discipling is inappropriate intimacy in cross-gender discipling. So remember this. Remember that studying together, sharing struggles, sharing, again, the depths of sin or whatever's going on in our life, praying with one another privately, this presents a very close setting. This is a really good thing. The Lord has made this and built this into us, this relational aspect, to grow in affection towards one another through relationships. That's a wonderful thing, but because of that, we need to be very careful who we do that with. Discipling someone of the opposite sex can lead to inappropriate intimacy between a man and a woman if there are not guardrails up. And this is something that happens much in many churches. I didn't look up any statistics, but if this is not the number one, it's at least in the top five reasons why pastors either get kicked out of churches or leave churches, things like that, is these sort of areas where they did not put guardrails up, where they did fall into temptation and into sin. And so as a general rule, if there is someone of the opposite gender that needs discipling, help them find someone in the church of their same gender to work with them. That's a very general rule. We'll look at a little more specifics here in a second. But again, if you're a woman, let's say, and a younger man comes up to you and asks a question, help him out in any way you can, but go either find your husband or find some other godly man and pair him up with them, and vice versa. If you're a man and a younger woman comes to you, same thing. Now, because the goal is not always to just push someone elsewhere for discipling, there may be some other scenarios due to close friendships or common interests or family relations, whatever it may be, that you think it would be best if you could maybe discuss something with them, or there's going to be situations like that. You might already be involved with some scenario in their life. If this happens, if this is the case, men, if there is a woman who needs discipled, the ideal scenario here would be that both your wife and her husband are there. Or if you're a woman, vice versa, your husband and his wife. Four people, that's going to be the ideal scenario, but obviously this can't always take place. They might not be married, they might be recently divorced, maybe a death. And so if that's the case, obviously there needs to be at least three people there. One of those needs to be present. One of those spouses or another person. I mean, they don't have to be spouses, obviously, but there needs to be a third person present. This is just like a side tip or trick that has been in a lot of like counseling books and stuff like that, but just simple things like keep a desk in between you, which I know can sound funny. It's like, yeah, okay, whatever. But it's like, there's a lot of truth to that, especially because there's going to be very emotionally gripping discussions and times. It's not always going to be lighthearted. It could be something very detrimental happened in their life. They could be weeping over it, and there can be temptations to go comfort them or whatever that may be. And I would just say, be very careful. A lot of people say, keep a desk in between the both of you. Play ring around the rosy and make sure you're on the other side of the desk, whatever you have to do. This is going to be wisdom that should be used. Be very, very careful how you disciple the opposite gender. Now again, Ephesians 4 doesn't give qualifications on growing in unity with only your same gender, right? So we are a church that loves one another and loves everyone, hopefully, in the church. It's not that we just don't talk to each other anymore, or women sit over here and men sit over here. But we want to be very careful how we go about these private discipling scenarios. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2, and turn there with me if you would, speaks directly to this issue. And I don't think a lot of people know that this helpful little verse is tucked away here. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2, this gives us, I would say, counsel on this exact scenario. This exact scenario of someone discipling different categories of people, older men, older women, younger men and younger women. And then it gives us a little qualifying phrase right at the end, telling us how to go about this. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. Let's stop there for a second. Many people read this and just think this is talking about if you have to go rebuke someone, this is how you do it. It's not, though. It's talking about all of church life, right? If you need to rebuke someone, here's how you need to do it. Also, it says, but encourage. So this is also talking about exhorting one another, discipling one another, counseling one another. This is all church life. So it says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. And then here's our extremely helpful phrase, because he's talking to Timothy, a man, younger women as sisters. What's that last little qualifying phrase there? In all purity. This is exactly what we're talking about. Again, it's not just talking about if you go have to rebuke a younger woman as a man. This is also talking about encouragement, discipling, your church relations. Paul says, do this in all purity. There's two different ideas among all of the commentaries. Is this little phrase, in all purity, talking about all four categories, like encourage and rebuke all four of these categories in all purity? If so, I mean, that's great. There's other passages where we know we should do that. Or is it talking about just that last group? If you're a man, make sure that you encourage a younger woman in all purity. Either way, it doesn't contradict anything else in Scripture. It seems like to me it is speaking of that last little phrase. Again, a young man to a young woman, and vice versa. Same could be true, a young woman to a young man. Make sure you do this in all purity. That means you're going to have guardrails up. You're not going to just go privately meet somewhere for this discipling relationship. You're going to make sure other people are there. Or if possible, let another older woman disciple that younger woman, or vice versa. And so again, this is a very helpful passage speaking of this exact thing. It must be done in all purity. There's not one little iota or one little sliver you can try to slip through and not have purity. Paul is clear on this. So again, number four, inappropriate intimacy. That's a danger we want to look out for. Number five, dependency on the discipler. Dependency on the discipler. So if you, as the discipler, structure discipling in a way that someone just comes to you, asks you questions, and you give them the answers, and then they leave, where are they coming the next time they have a problem? Right back to you to ask you the answer to their question, and when they get it, they'll go live their life until they have another problem and come right back to you. I'm not saying this is all bad, but I think there's something missing here. What happens if they've done that for, let's say, 5 years, and then you move to another state, or you pass away? Now what are they going to do? They've been so reliant and dependent on you, just feeding them answers in life, probably not going to know what to do, or just going to try to find someone else that can do that same thing for them. While we need to be helpful and help people understand and find more answers in life, that's not the ultimate goal of discipling. I would say the much larger goal here is not just train people to have more knowledge, but train people how to understand Scripture, study it for themselves, and that they can also go and train other people, right? We know that from 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. And it doesn't stop there. You don't just stop with helping each other understand more things. He then says, who will be able to teach others also? Which means that that first group of people was not just passing on knowledge to the next group. They were training the next group how to even be able to train the next group. That is the much larger goal of discipling. That silly little phrase we've heard our whole life, give a man a fish and he'll eat for a what? A day, which I would think I would be done in like one meal if it's just one fish. But anyways, teach a man to fish, he'll eat for until the stream runs dry, right? Well, the goal of discipling isn't just to give a person one piece of knowledge so that they can go and they've solved that problem in life and then come back to you when they need the next fish. It's to teach them how to study the Bible themselves, and even how to teach and train others. Again, this Christianity thing, hopefully we realize it doesn't stop with us. And so we need to be people that are training the next generation so that when we pass, it continues. Now, Christ will build his church. The Holy Spirit is what moves and enables this. But we are a means that God uses, and we want to be faithful. The goal here is not a multiplication of knowers, but a multiplication of teachers. And this should be our goal in discipling. Part of teaching your disciple is teaching them how to be a good Berean, like those in Acts 17:11. Those who examine the Scriptures daily for themselves to see if the things they were learning were true. I think that helps us understand and even give us a different perspective when we're meeting with someone. Our goal is not to just, again, pass knowledge. I've said that many times already. But it's to teach them and train them how to be a good Berean themselves. And so those are some areas we need to proceed with caution. But now let's look at a few reasons why we should proceed boldly, why we should understand that this discipling thing is one that can bring great joy, and it should bring great joy. And so let's look at a few ways that it does that. Number one, or again, here are some ways we can find joy in discipling. Number one, cultivate a taste for the pleasure of discipling. We want to cultivate a taste for the pleasure of discipling. Despite these dangers of discipling, discipling is a great joy. What a wonderful thing to be used by God as a source of spiritual encouragement that produces lasting fruit in the life of another believer. Many people spend a considerable amount of time working to acquire a taste for different things, right? For certain foods or for wine or acquire a taste for coffee. There's people that work at that, and if you're having to acquire it, that necessarily means you are working to acquire it. But I would ask us, are we putting an effort to acquire a capacity of enjoyment for discipling? Acts 20, verse 35, Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And it truly is, but it might take time to acquire an understanding of what that really means, what it really means to enjoy giving more than taking, or giving more than receiving. And so this is something that we will have to work at if you don't find yourself enjoying it right now, or maybe you find yourself not doing it right now at all. We'll talk about taking that step forward here in a bit and actually doing this, but I promise, obeying God in any capacity, doing what he finds faithful, what brings him joy, will bring a true Christian great joy as well. But we might have to work at acquiring that and figuring out how we can enjoy this just because of our default nature of sin, for no other reason. And so we want to make sure that we're trying to cultivate this taste for the pleasure of discipling. Second, we want to savor the joy of seeing our church prosper. And these are just kind of building on one another at this point. We want to find great joy in seeing our church prosper. If you see a healthy church, you can know for a fact that that church has a very good regimen of disciplers, if you will. They foster a community of biblical discipling. I'm not saying it's ultimate, but it is necessary to have a healthy church. And if you find a church that's not healthy, most likely there's probably not healthy biblical discipling going on. Again, this is, on an earthly level, the heartbeat of the church. Brothers and sisters, fostering a community of love towards one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, building each other up in unity. Those are all passages where God tells us how to act towards one another in the church. And so it should bring us great joy as Christians to see our church prosper. This won't just appear out of thin air, though. If you find a healthy church, again, this started on the micro level. It started with a small group of people, maybe even one or two people, that put in the effort to start discipling one another, which then, by the grace of God and the work of his Spirit, then continued to build this healthy local church that you see wherever it's at. And so again, this doesn't just happen. We can't just think, well, praise the Lord, I hope more people start doing this. That will lead to no healthy church at all. That'll lead to nothing happening. Because if everyone else is thinking the same thing, no one's doing anything. Again, all we're doing here is taking that last point one step further. Not only does it bring us joy to help one person, but knowing our efforts of discipling is what helps our church prosper, that should bring us great satisfaction. Think of this. If you help one person understand Romans 12:10, which is love one another with a brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, through the power of the Spirit, you just changed every interaction that person has with every other person in the church. Again, you're the means. God is doing his work, the work that pleases him. But just that one simple little thing. And this happens all the time. This is what discipling is. And every interaction that person has with every other person, they understand now how to show one another a brotherly affection, how to outdo one another in showing honor. That's only one person that you just changed hundreds of interactions with, possibly for the rest of their life if they stay with it. And so let alone think of all of us discipling one another, growing each other up, building each other up in unity. That's what God tells us is going to happen anyways, Ephesians 4. That changes all of our interactions with one another all the time as we continue to be sanctified together. That should bring us great joy, being able to be a part of something like that. Not only helping one person at a time, but helping build the health of a church. Again, through the Spirit, through the power of God alone. Think of this example, and you've heard examples like this before, but think of whoever the one person was that discipled Susanna Wesley. And there might have been multiple on these examples, but just there's probably going to be one that is the most influential. Whoever discipled Susanna Wesley, who then poured her life into her children, and the ones we know the most are John and Charles Wesley, who then had a major, massive impact on Christianity as we know it. And you can continue to go back and back and back. You can even think back, someone discipled Susanna Wesley and someone else discipled the person that discipled her. which then has a massive impact. I think even modern day, the person who discipled John MacArthur, think of the massive, massive pyramid scheme that has had. He's now, because of whoever discipled him the most, has had a worldwide ministry. Not so much, I would say, and I'll explain, but not so much just because of his sermons that are online or that were on CDs or tapes way back then. But not so much because of his sermons. Now, God's word is the driving force of all this. But because back then, he started training men slowly, who then continued to train men themselves, and that has just pyramid schemed out. Where now there's men all over the globe touched by the work and ministry of John MacArthur and many others who were with him then. It's not like just that one man has done all this. He's had much, much help. But now there's men all over the globe trained by him who are also now training other men and women to continue to do the same thing. All because of one person that discipled MacArthur. Now I get there's much that's happened before that in Christendom, and there is. But that's how the Lord works. I just vision it as throughout time periods of life, just these different pyramids that are happening. And they might fade out over a decade or a century, and then another pyramid starts, right? And that's what we're a part of in this discipling. So we're able to have great joy in being a part of this and seeing our church prosper. Number three on the joys of discipling, savor the joy of being part of something that is certain. Savor the joy of being part of something that is certain. Benjamin Franklin said this, there are two things that are certain in this life. What are they? Death and taxes, right? This is not at all true. Death is avoidable if the rapture happens and many people get away with tax evasion. Also, if you think about this, birth is much more certain in life than death is. Because if you have life, you were birthed. You might not die if the rapture happens. So that one should be added in there, just saying. But there's things that are much more certain than this. Now, again, this is only going to be to Christians who are thinking about this, obviously. But it is much more certain the things that God promised, the things that he will do. We're very familiar with this one, Matthew 16:18. Christ will build his church. That's far more certain than death, taxes, life, any of the above. And he will also build it through spirit-enabled, faithful people. That's the means by which he will build it. And so this is a quote from the Course Seminars. It says, we don't know if our favorite political party will prevail. We don't know if our business skills will produce wealth or if we will stay healthy. Or if our medical research will eliminate vast human suffering. But we do know one thing. God intends to grow and bless his people through the encouragement of other Christians. And so if you want to play the odds in using your time in a valuable way in life, making sure it's worthwhile, the things you're spending your time on, you're far better off to ask yourself this. How much time do I spend discipling? And again, the many other things that are in obedience to the commands of God that gives promises. But how much time do we spend discipling? I would fear not enough. And not only for one another, but again for making sure that we use our time wisely. We use it in a way that has a lasting effect that continues, as opposed to the many other ways we spend time that has no usefulness in the future. God has promised that this one has usefulness for generation after generation. One person said 10,000 years after 10,000 years, your work of faithful discipling right now will continue to have that effect by the Spirit of God. And so just a few concluding thoughts on discipling. Discipling is the work of the church, not just leaders. And these few, I only have, I think, three here. These are things we've said before, but if you weren't there on that week, or if you're new here this morning, these are things that I really want, you have to know, you have to understand in regards to the work of discipling. And that is that it's not just the work of the leadership in the church, or the deacons and elders, or whatever it may be. It's the work of the entire church. We all need one another to be discipling. Second, a greater emphasis on discipling starts with you. And this is extremely important. Again, this is our last week on this, and then we're done. Hopefully we continue to do these things and all. But greater emphasis on discipling starts with you. We can't walk away from this class thinking, you know, well, that's really helpful. Glad I understand discipling more biblically. Praise the Lord. Hopefully people start doing this stuff, right? Again, that's what will lead to no action at all. We cannot do this. We have to be convinced and convicted that this is a work that we must be doing, a work that is necessary for the health and growth of our brothers and sisters and for ourselves as well. The means by which God has made clear to us that we are to grow in sanctification is through discipling. And so, again, we can't just say, hopefully more people here at Cornerstone start discipling. You have to ask yourself, and I mean like everyone in here and myself, how am I going to start discipling this week if I'm not already? If you are, praise the Lord and continue on. But we all must start this, being discipled and discipling one another. This starts with you. You have to ask God to help you to be a catalyst in someone else's life. You have to go out and look for ways that you can intentionally relate to others in the church with a deliberate eye toward doing them good spiritually. That's part of our original definition of discipling, right? There has to be intentionality. You have to be deliberate in doing this. This doesn't just fall out of the sky on your lap. And I think many of us wait for that while we use excuses of fear or lack of time or whatever the bad excuses may be, thinking, well, if the Lord wants this to happen, it'll fall into my lap somehow, or have some variation of that thought. I hope through these 12 weeks you've been convinced that that is not true. That is not how church life works, or sanctification or spiritual life. You don't get to just sit there and say, well, if the Lord wants this to happen, he'll just bring it into my life. Now, someone that is pursuing Christ faithfully could pray that same prayer, and that is true, but not a lazy person. That is not how this works. We do have to put forth the effort. Philippians calls us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You could just switch that. It calls us to be faithful to the commands of God, but then God will also help us be faithful to himself. But both have to be an act, and not just one of those. Third, don't fear doing something that God will help you do. And we've looked at many of the fears of discipling. But again, I would encourage you, don't fear something that God has promised to help you do if you're faithful. 2 Peter 1:3 is one area where he has given us hope in this. It says, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We looked at some fears or excuses for not discipling, but there's one that I do want to reiterate. Again, and there's many. But I think this one is extremely important. And please understand, me saying this isn't just pointing out the fact that we have this problem here. I'm just saying this can be a problem in many areas. So there's many excuses like time or fear of doing it, whatever it may be, but this may be one of them. If you're an older man or an older woman in here, one fear that could come upon you, I'm not saying it does or that we have this problem, but one fear could be this. You fear discipling someone younger because you think they might know more about the Bible than you do, or whatever it may be further along in their sanctification, however you think of it in your mind, which is not always bad. You might not have gotten saved until very recently, and you're an older person. Like, there's many circumstances where that's the way God has worked in your life, right? But I would just encourage you in this, the elders in here, and I don't mean like the church elders, like the older crowd in here, I would plead with you, brothers and sisters, the younger crowd needs you. Whether you don't know as much as you would like because you're a recent convert, or maybe other reasons, maybe you weren't diligent in studying your Bible like you should have been throughout the years, ask yourself this question. Do I have mistakes and successes people can learn from? And I would assume you do. I'm a young person who has many mistakes. I would assume the older I get, the more mistakes I'm going to have, which is definitely going to happen. And so do you have those that you could share those perspectives with younger people? Ask yourself this, do I now have a biblical or Christian worldview that I can share those difficulties I had or failures I had from? They might be terrible failures, things you're embarrassed by that you don't ever want to share. But understand that you now have a Christian worldview to share those from, to help other people avoid those dangers. Ask yourself this third question. Do I wish an older man or woman would have shared these things with me when I was younger? Again, my assumption is the answer would be absolutely. And if the answer is yes to these, then please go disciple the younger crowd. We need that so much. We need older men and women in our lives speaking truth into our lives. Now I want to switch to the younger crowd in that same scenario. If you're a younger man or a woman in here thinking this idea that I don't really know what this person could teach me because they don't have more biblical knowledge than me or whatever, again, whatever that thought process would be in your mind, I would tell you this. There are a lot of people out there with a profound knowledge of the Bible. A lot of people. And there's many of these people that have a profound knowledge of the Bible who don't know God at all. And with this idea that someone can only disciple you if they know more facts about the Bible than you, you may be in danger of being one of those people that know a lot about the Bible but don't know God at all. Hopefully things like this Behold Your God study that both men and women have been going through at different times helps you see things like that. Knowing things about God does not mean you know God. And so I would exhort all of the youngers in here, myself included, to be humble. And if that is your mindset, you are already being proud and you need to humble yourself now. You have much to learn from the older crowd, much to learn from the gray hairs that you don't have yet, or maybe you do, but they just came early. We need young people to be humble. Paul exhorts the younger crowd many different times to humble yourself. One time he said before the elders, the actual church elders, but many times he calls like Timothy and Titus to be humble. There was no qualifier for how much Bible knowledge that youthful person had. We have much to learn from, again, the experience and failures and successes of the older crowd. You can't stay away from discipling just because you think you might know more facts about the Bible than an older person. You need that accountability. You don't want to just go live by yourself. Proverbs gives many warnings about the person that secludes himself, and it says he's a fool. Again, no qualifier for how much knowledge you have. You need that accountability, that exhortation, that rebuke. Go seek that out. And this takes us to our last and final point, and that is go seek out discipling, both the discipler and the disciple. Go seek out someone to disciple, and go seek out someone that can disciple you. We don't use this logic that we're just kind of waiting for it to fall in our lap with anything else, or if you do, everyone knows that's just foolish. With money, with talents, with knowledge, only a fool sits around saying, well, I'm just going to sit here in my house and be lazy, and hopefully money just falls into my bank account and knowledge just appears in my mind. We know that's not how it works. This doesn't happen with discipling either. It won't appear out of thin air. You have to seek this out, but more than that, remember, even that can become selfish. Even the thought of like, all right, well, I don't really want to do this, but I have to go do it. Think of what you're missing there, though. Not only do you have to go do this, you have 115 now, brothers and sisters in Christ that need you to go do this. Again, the Christian life has never been about us. It's about using whatever gifts and talents God's given you to serve the rest of the body. And so it is with discipling. We don't even want to become selfish in our thought that we have to go do this. It's for the service of others. But to be very practical, without these simple words, hey, do you want to go grab lunch sometime this Tuesday? Discipling is not going to happen. Again, whatever phrase, sentence you want to use there, without asking someone to meet, to be your discipler, or to allow you to disciple them, whatever it may be, this will not happen. And so I would greatly exhort you and encourage you to go seek this out. And don't like tell yourself you're going to go think about it for the next month and decide something. Like, you have to seek this out now. Today is the day for discipling, right? So like tomorrow, think today who you could call up, or maybe even today after church, and ask them to meet with you. I know one fear, and this is off script, but one fear is the thought that if you go ask someone if they would be okay if you discipled them, there's always that fear of like they might think you're arrogant, or like, who are you to say that I need discipled by you? Don't fear that. And secondly, if someone does say that, they need discipling majorly. And if someone doesn't say that, they still need discipling. It's a win-win-win. Go ask someone. You can phrase it differently so it's less offensive if you want. I don't think people should be offended by that, but just ask them if they want to meet up. Hang out once a week. Call it a hangout at first, but then get to the nitty-gritty. Just kidding. We don't want to be tricky people. But you have to seek this out. Remember our definition of discipling from the very beginning. We've repeated many times. Just think of the words in this definition. Again, calling us to how intentional you have to be on seeking this out. The definition that we've worked with is the intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word. It's something you have to be intentional with, and we must be deliberate with. That is not just after your meetings start, which is one way we've probably viewed this. Like, well, once you start having meetings, you must be intentional and deliberate. That is very true, but this is also talking about how to begin these meetings and how to get them started. And we must be intentional, and we must be deliberate. So I would plead with all of us to seek that out on both fronts, both needing it yourself and giving it to one another. Any closing thoughts or questions or advice that you would give to the rest of us in here? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this is the work of serving others, but through that, you'll greatly be served. There'll be many times where, you think you're the discipler, and you leave the meeting, think, oh, wow, this person really encouraged me. That's what this is all about, mutual encouragement to one another. Yes, ma'am. Yes, absolutely. If you don't want a disciple, don't have children. But I'm not trying to negate all 12 weeks of this. Just kidding. You must disciple. But if you're a mother or a father or grandparent or whatever it may be, you're a discipler 100% of the time, whether you want to be or not. And absolutely. Well, let me pray for us here.